Thank you for the freedom that you provided for us in this country. We thank you for the privilege and opportunity to meet together. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ and his death for us on the cross that we might have eternal life. We thank you for all the provisions you've made for us. Father, as we continue to look at the subject of human relations with closing out tonight, we just pray that God, the Holy Spirit, would help us to focus upon these things, apply them in our daily lives, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we find ourselves in Colossians chapter 3. And if you would turn to that passage, please, we will continue with that and finish out what we have this evening. Excuse me. Colossians chapter 3. And again, this comes out of a study I did, a rather extended study, on the subject of human relations, how to get along with one another without killing each other. And of course, I say that somewhat in jest, but to realize that it is a serious problem for us as believers. Sometimes we do get very mad, we get bitter, we get angry with others in life. And of course, to deal with all the personality conflicts, all the human relation problems that we have in life. And as we've looked at this, to realize that in this passage, Paul ties a lot of things together in a nice, tidy package here. He talks about our position in Christ and the theological basis for our practical life, the application of these virtues to other believers. And of course, to realize that there are a lot of things here, he talks about general attitudes we should have, all the virtues we should have. He talks about the personal relations and so on. And to realize that there's something in this chapter basically for everyone. And no matter what else happens, you have the application of these things here. And to realize that as we go tonight into at the end of the chapter here, we talk about family relations and parenting and so on. Of course, we have a very short dissertation on it here by Paul compared to other passages. But to realize that whether you're single or married without children, or of course you have children, to realize that there's a great deal of application here. I must say, for you who are single, and those of you who are married, you may say, well, I don't need to hear anything about parenting. I don't really care that much about it. I don't have children, et cetera, et cetera. And I'm not saying that I've heard that. I'm just saying that might be something that you might think about. Well, let me just give you one application. We as parents would desire your patience a great deal. Because you see, as parents, we have to raise our children. And such is not an easy thing all the time. Excuse me. To realize that we need your patience or your forbearance as you kind of tolerate us in life. As parents, we have this slight problem. Once we have children, we start developing mental illness. You see, you knew that children are brain dead, but you have to realize that we as parents, we start developing insanity. And it starts from the very day of birth. I mean, that's... And the child has its own problems, of course. But to real... What was the bumper sticker? Insanity is hereditary. We get it from our children. Well, that's about sums it up there. So we do need your patience and, of course, your prayers as we try to raise our children. And to realize that it has application for teachers and so on. A couple other diseases that show up very early for parents. Alzheimer's starts very early. The onset, the memory lapse begins very early. You can't remember what day it is, what hour, whatever happened last week and so on. And then, of course, some of the other things, interruptions in speech. You can't have a train of thought, and I'm losing my train of thought. See, it's an example of what happens there. But the example of you lose your train of thought, and you simply are used to children interrupting you every 5 minutes or whatever is the case. And, of course, we have to train them not to interrupt. We have to train them to have good manners and so on. But let's before we get to that, let's look at these verses in review very quickly, just going through, reading from verse 1. We left off last night with verse 13, and we'll continue on. We'll try to abbreviate some of the things. I simply don't have the time to deal with all of the details, of course. But we'll hit some of the highlights here. And verse 1, since then you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. And of course, we noted with this the concept of divine viewpoint versus human viewpoint, and to realize that there is a conflict, And we are commanded to think divine viewpoint. We are to look at things the way God looks at them. And of course, there is a great deal of difference between the two viewpoints. Verse 3, "For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory." And of course, this is a reference to the rapture of the church. And even now, as I watch him back there, maybe I'll get this one just handy. Just in case. Too much load from the air? I don't know. Well, we'll see. At any rate, when the... that's no sign of the rapture, by the way. The light's going out. But at any rate, the... when Christ, who is your life, and notice we have a textual criticism correction here, a very minor one, but nevertheless, who is your life is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. So the concept of the rapture, we will be revealed with him in glory, we'll have our resurrection body. Unfortunately, we have a problem to deal with now on this earth, and that is our earthly body. And Paul goes on to say, "Therefore consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry." And so, of course, we never lose the sin nature in this body. We have to wait for the resurrection body. But we should consider our sin nature dead. We should not entertain its lust, its desires. And, of course, as Paul says in Romans 6, do not let the sin nature rule your life, rule inside of you. We don't have to be ruled by the sin nature. Verse 6, "For it is on account of these things," or because of these things, "that the wrath of God," literally, is coming. It's focused on, as far as the tribulational event in the lake of fire, it will be on its way. Verse 7, "And in them," that is, those evil deeds, "you once also walked when you were living in them," that is, before conversion, before salvation. Verse 8, "But now you also, as in now and at the state of salvation, put them all aside. Throw them away like an old dirty rag or old dirty clothing. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth." Verse 9, "Stop lying to one another, since you stripped away the old man," that is, the old sin nature with its evil practices, "and have put on the new self, who is being renewed in full knowledge according to the image of the one who created him." Verse 11, "A renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, and free man, but Christ is all and in all." Verse 12, "Therefore, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, sensitivity, patience." And then verse 13, "Put all those things on," and then what do you do with all of them? "You bear with one another, bearing with one another, and forgiving each other. If anyone has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you." And of course, we left off with here, but to realize the concept of forgiveness, we are commanded to forgive as God forgave us in Christ, and that is with no strings attached. And you know how we want to make people, how we want to offer forgiveness to people. We want them to come groveling up to our feet. We want them to lick our feet. We want them to beg, and we want to just let them dangle a little bit, sweat a little bit. No. God forgave us without any strings attached, without any commitment on our part to say we won't do it again, you have to change your evil ways, and all of these different things. God has forgiven us in Christ. That noise happens every time that something comes on there, so don't be alarmed at that. Annoying, but don't be alarmed at it there. At any rate, we talked about the idea that once we forgive, we should forget and put it aside, don't bring it back up. And I'm happy to report that after my analogy of the cleaning the garage or attic, other people have followed suit, and they're now developing other analogies with the garage sale, yard sale concept, and we'll have you give a report on that sometime. That would be instructional, I think. I'm not being sarcastic either. I think that was good. So at any rate, I'm glad to see you're making some application from it there. At any rate, we are to forgive one another and forget it, not remember it, not bring it up again. Verse 14, Paul goes on, "And beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity." So here Paul continues the thought, actually, verse 12. As great of all these as all these virtues are, these things he just talked about, there's one virtue that he didn't mention, and that is the virtue of love. And you see love, as we find from 1 Corinthians 13, remember, love is the greatest of all. And so love as a virtue is the greatest virtue of all. And without love, all the other virtues, the kindness, the patience, and so on, will not simply work. We have to have love in our lives. And of course, love here is the agape love, the relaxed mental attitude, the love that is the impersonal love we demonstrate to other people in life. And to realize that this love is based on the character of ourselves. It is based on our character, our virtue, not the worth of the object, or perhaps we should say despite the worth of the object. You see, this is the love that reaches out to others and loves the unlovely, those who are our enemies, those who persecute us. This is the divine love which we exhibit or demonstrate toward them. And some people have said with this, and we could go on pages about love, but we've had great teaching in the past about this, but to realize that some people have said that agape love is always divine love, and this is only true when God is said to be the subject. Agape love by itself is not necessarily divine. For example, in John 3:16, "For God loved the world." Now that is divine love manifested toward the world as a motivator, but to realize that a couple of verses later in John 3:19, what do we have? "Men loved the world." Why? Because their deeds were evil. And the same verb is used, agapao. So to realize that there it has, again, the idea of a love from the internal character of a person, from their inherent quality. It may even be a bad character or bad or evil character in that regard. So to realize that this comes from our internal characteristic here. And so when we look at someone and we say that's an unlovely person, that's exactly the kind of love we are talking about with the agape love or the impersonal love. And of course, to realize that this is unconditional. This is unconditional. It is self-sacrificing in nature. And to realize that the basic source of this love is what? The filling of the Holy Spirit, Galatians chapter 5. And then Paul goes on here in verse 15. Or let me back up here. I didn't finish verse 14 here. And actually, we have a slight correction to make. It doesn't say "and beyond all these things," but literally "over all these things." Put on love. The idea here that we would, if we would compare the other virtues to putting on clothing, we would compare putting on love to putting on the overcoat over it all. And I'm not trying to be redundant there, but the idea, if you would put a coat on over everything, over your clothing, this is the idea of love. It is the supreme virtue. And then Paul says, which is the bond, perfect bond of unity. That's not quite correct. It's actually which is the bond of perfect unity or the bond of perfection. You see, when he says bond, love is the glue, the cement, as it were, that makes all the other virtues work together. And so without love, we simply don't have anything. Even if you demonstrate the patience, the kindness, the forbearance, those other virtues, which are fine, good, very good to do so, but if you're lacking that love, you don't have the entire package. And so it's that love that glues it all together, as it were, and makes it all work together. And again, this is the same thought that Paul has in 1 Corinthians 13. There he's talking about spiritual gifts. No matter what gifts you have, no matter what you do, if you don't have love, you simply have not accomplished God's will. And so he says in verse 15, "And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful." And here we have the idea of peace, and it says to rule in your hearts, to realize that the biggest enemy of the unity of Christ, the unity of the body of Christ, is strife and dissension. The more we're at each other's throats, the less peace we have. That's kind of obvious. But here we have the solution to the problem. And what do we need? We need peace here. Actually, this is an interesting word. We have an athletic term, and here we are in the middle of the Olympics. It means to award a prize, and then came to have the general sense of being a referee, to judge something, to decide, or to rule an athletic event. And so what we might compare it to is a referee. You see, peace is the referee. When we have strife and dissension, when we have arguments, when we have personality conflicts, we should, as it were, allow peace to come in and be the referee. Not the peace of the world, but the peace of Christ. And so because we are sisters and brothers in Christ, we should have that common ground, being in the body of Christ, to give us that peace, to referee and say, back off, you understand that you're both believers, and to arbitrate the case, as it were. And so we should have peace in our hearts, that is, our right lobes. And again, this is a mental attitude, and this is something, of course, the idea of peace produced by the filling of the Spirit. And then notice here, he says, to which you were indeed called in one body, and then be thankful. So here's a command for us. We are to be thankful. And of course, literally, to become thankful. You know, thankfulness or gratitude in life is not a normal thing. It's not an inherent thing. We, by birth, are not, if you look at children, they are not naturally or inherently thankful. You know that as parents, because you have to teach them to say those two magic words, thank you, and please, and you're welcome, also are good words to start training children, of course. But that special thing, thank you. And a thank you goes a long way in life toward showing gratitude and thankfulness toward people. And you don't have to wait till Thanksgiving to say it. We should have an attitude of thanksgiving and thankfulness all through the year. And of course, this is a major attitude we should have in life. Paul talks about it in other passages. So, verse 15, and let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and become thankful. Excuse me, verse 16. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And here we have some of the mechanics about this. We are to let the word of Christ, Bible doctrine, richly dwell within us. And with all wisdom, we should be teaching and admonishing one another. Now, and we should put a comma right there, by the way. That doesn't go with psalms and singing. It's not punctuated very well here in the New American Standard. But to realize that all of us as believers should teach and admonish one another. Now, realize that there is a special gift of pastor-teacher. So that doesn't mean that we're all, as believers, pastor-teachers. No, far from it. The issue is, when it says teaching, this is a non-technical idea. In other words, we should be speaking divine viewpoint and encouraging, admonishing one another on a daily basis as we interact with one another. And, of course, we should have this ministry of encouragement to one another. And I think, in fact, this week we'll hear some more about that. PT was going to start back up with the subject of encouragement, so we can look forward to that discussion there. And, of course, then he goes on, we have the idea of singing here. And we should realize that the hymns refer to songs that were in the New Testament. The psalms were the Old Testament songs. And, of course, any type of singing. Now, you don't have to have a great voice, or you don't have to be musically inclined. The idea is the attitude. The attitude that we express, if we're singing something of praise to God, whether it be in the shower or in the church, whatever, to realize that we should have an attitude. It's our attitude of thanksgiving that expresses worship in song and praise. And whether we have any type of musical ability is not the issue. And to realize here, of course, that all of this is key. Many, many churches have a problem today. They have some serious conflicts in the area of music. And to realize that many, many churches have even been split over the subject of music. And it's not something that we should be split about. It is something that should reflect our doctrinal belief and also our thanksgiving to God. And then it goes on in verse 17. As if that didn't cover it all, here we have the general statement, and whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. And so here we have a catch-all command. It doesn't matter what else we do, we should be doing it in word or deed, but do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. In other words, everything that we do should be done to the glory of Christ. We should do it through the power of the Holy Spirit, and we should do it with the attitude that we are serving our Master, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we see again, for the third time in this context, notice, with giving thanks through him, that is Christ, to God the Father. And I want you to especially highlight that. We have a lot of people still, even in the doctrinal movement, that are still confused about this issue of praying to Jesus or doing whatever else. And a lot of it is motivated by a legitimate love for Jesus Christ. And that's not a problem in itself, but to realize that there is a certain protocol in order to approach God. And right here we have it, to give thanks through Christ to God the Father. You see, everything ultimately comes from God the Father. And so he is the ultimate recipient of our praise and thanksgiving. And of course, Unfortunately, many people in the charismatic Pentecostal movement and in various places have lost track of this concept here. They're praying, Dear Holy Ghost or Dear Jesus and all these crazy things. What was that book that was written, Good Morning, Holy Spirit, and Benny Hine there and so forth. And I keep saying Hine. It's just, it's not even a Freudian slip, I'll even tell you that. It's just... Strange guy, very strange person there, but at any rate. Well, we come now in verse 18 to the personal relations, the personal relations. Now we get down to the application within our personal relationships here. And I want you to realize how short these lines are by Paul. I said I would, on Tuesday night, I said I'm going to have a real challenge here. I'm going to have to discuss marriage and parenting basically within 30 minutes. Actually, no problem. Look how short these lines are. This is all that Paul gives to us at this point. Now, he does expand on it in other places, Ephesians chapter 5, obviously. But I want you to realize, why is it so short here? He is summarizing what is the most important concept related to each of these categories. So notice this. First of all, you wives, you're on the hot seat. So here it is, ladies. Wives, be subject to your husbands. Ouch. That one hurts, doesn't it, a little bit. As is fitting in the Lord. And we should look at this a little bit here. It's a very simple phrase. It's very comparable to Ephesians chapter 5. And Paul specifically uses the word hupotasso, which means to be subject to or submit to authority. In other words, wives, you are addressed, you are to be subject to being submissive authority, or submission, I should say, to your husbands, as is fitting in the Lord. And the word fitting here means what is fitting or proper in the sense of what is one's duty. So ladies, you have the duty actually to fulfill your duty in marriage is to fulfill this command, that is to submit to the husband. And of course, that may not sound very romantic, but that's what the Bible emphasizes in the man-woman relationship. Realize that marriage is just one of the divine institutions. Remember, we have volition, marriage, family, and government. But all of those divine institutions emphasize authority. And of course, any time in life that you have more than two people involved in a relationship or an organization, you have to have someone in authority. It's that simple. You have to have someone who will ultimately make the decisions and take the responsibility for that. And so with the marriage relationship, of course, the authority is vested in the husband. And you may have married him and thought he was the greatest guy in the world, and later on you say, well, I just can't believe this guy. I can't believe I did that. Well, you're still stuck with him at that point, and you have to submit to his authority. Remember what I discussed on Sunday evening specifically, the idea of authority? You don't have to agree with someone or even necessarily like them to respect their authority. And that's the hang-up that we often have in life, and it's very difficult to overcome. But of course, you ladies, by your own volition, you are to be subject to your husbands as is fitting or as is proper in the world, in the Lord. Excuse me. Realize that in Christ, there's neither male nor female, but that's an equality position. That is positional. That is still not reflective of the hierarchy. And so you can't appeal. That's what the Corinthians were doing, in fact. They were appealing, the women were way out of line there in the Corinthian church. They were appealing to the unity in the body of Christ, the equality they had through the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And the women were just going off the deep end. They were saying that they didn't have to submit to their husbands. That's why you find a lot of passages in 1 Corinthians 11, for example, that the man is the head of the woman. And, of course, they really got out of, bent out of shape over all that. And Paul had to correct that with them. And we still have that same problem, of course, 1900 years later. And then verse 19. Now we're back to the husbands here. Husbands, love your wives and do not be embittered against them. And so just as in Ephesians 5, Paul tells the husbands to love their wives, agapao, to have that relaxed mental attitude. And notice this, it says, do not be embittered against them. This is something he does not have in Ephesians 5, but here we have the idea, do not be embittered against them. We have a verb here which comes from a word, pikros, and you'll readily understand the idea of what bitter means. The word pikros originally meant something sharp or pointed, and so it came to mean something that's bitter or bitterness. And so when we are bitter toward other people, we are jabbing them, as it were, with a sharp point. And so that's why it hurts so much, and it hurts everyone else. Now, he says, do not be embittered against them. Through the years, I really don't understand why this verse is even in the Bible, actually. You husbands, how could our wives ever do anything to make us bitter in life? To ask the question is to answer it. Rhetorical question. Yeah, the husbands are... And the wives are laughing out loud there, yes. Note that it doesn't say to the wives, though, back to you women for a second, don't provoke your husbands to bitterness. Notice that. Why? Because the responsibility rests ultimately with us as men not to let bitterness take over in our lives, not to be bitter toward our wife. And so even though the wife may do everything in the world to make us bitter, to upset us, to disappoint us, and so on, we still have the control. We remember our principle, we can control ourselves, not other people. And so the responsibility rests with us to not become embittered toward them. Now, just as a final thought to the ladies, though, remember you have the command in 1 Peter chapter 3 to have a gentle and peaceful spirit. So I dare say this could, after our meeting this evening, this could be very interesting here. But, you know, I can see possibilities for trouble here. You know, you husbands are going to hate me after this, because you're going to be driving home and the little lady is going to say, see, the pastor said, the teacher said, you don't have to become embittered toward me. Da-na-na-na-na, you know. No, it doesn't work that way. You still have a responsibility too, ladies. And I'm not talking because I followed you around or anything like that, so I don't know any of your business that way, but I know life. I'm married. I have a family. I understand. I have a human nature too, you know. It's the way it goes. So, but at any rate, here we have the abbreviated instructions by the Apostle Paul, and I dare say if wives would fulfill verse 18 and we husbands would fulfill verse 19, we can encapsulate everything we need to succeed in marriage. And of course, there are many other things, but and people writing all the books today, of course, on marriage and parenting and so forth, but to realize that this is the encapsulation of what we should do as wives and husbands. And if the husband can avoid bitterness, and likewise for the wife, we can go a long ways toward marital bliss. Then he comes to verse 20 here. Children, be obedient to your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. And here is in Ephesians 6:1. Paul uses a verb, hupakuo, to hear and obey, and in all things is literally according to all things, and that refers to the standards, all the requirements set up by the parents. In other words, everything, in all things, means in everything. And what does he say about this obedience here? You know, we have a lot of people today with the advent of socialism and liberal thoughts and so on. A lot of people are anti-authority. They're just simply anti-authority. They see obedience or submission to authority at whatever level as degrading, something that is humiliating. But Paul says here, obedience is what? Well-pleasing to the Lord. And this is how children can please the Lord, by obeying their parents. Now, there is one major difference between this and Ephesians chapter 6. In Ephesians chapter 6, Paul is addressing mainly the believers, believing children and parents, while here he is addressing all families, believing and unbelieving families alike. And you see, remember, the third divine institution, family, it applies to unbeliever as well as believer. And the unbelieving child is to be obedient to the unbeliever parent just as much as the believer is to be obedient to the believing parent. Well, basically, when we come down to, and we have just tons of information about parenting, of course, but to realize, if we were to sum it up into two basic concepts, what we as parents should do, what our responsibility is, we would have the umbrella of love, and we are to control our children, and we are also to teach them. And everything that we do with our children can be combined or summed up in these concepts here. We have love as the umbrella. And you see a lot of people, and when I say control, I mean discipline, correction, punishment, all the things that are involved in controlling the child and controlling the behavior. And then, of course, we are to teach the correct behavior. It's not enough just to correct improper behavior, the wrong behavior, but we have to teach what is the right behavior. And if there is one single weakness as far as parenting today, it is the fact that we fail to teach our children the right behavior. We're so busy saying, don't do that, don't do this, but we forget to teach them the right behavior, and such things, well, as we'll see, exasperate them at times. But there are many ways to exasperate children. But you see, love is the umbrella over this, and discipline here is part of the control. And unfortunately today, a lot of people see love and discipline as conflicting ideas. In reality, the Bible presents, as we've seen from divine discipline, whom the Lord loves, He disciplines. The idea that discipline is a sign of love. It is an expression of love. So if we love our children, in fact, I'll paraphrase Proverbs, if we love our children, we will discipline them. We will guide them along the right way in life. And of course, we simply can't let them go their own way. We have to teach them the way to go. Children, of course, learn a great deal from us. They learn from what we say, what we do, what we are. They watch us. They want to imitate us. You've seen children. They want to wear mommy's clothing or whatever. They want to try to imitate. And they're very, very impressionable that way. I came across a story one time. This is a true story, in fact. A family was living in a house there, and they had one of the parents' fathers there. He was rather old, and he had some physical problems which made him very, very shaky as far as his control of things with his hands. And they put him over in the corner to let him eat. And one day he dropped the bowl, and it broke. And so the wife said, or the woman said, "If you are a pig, you should eat like a pig." And they made a feeding trough for this man. Well, this couple had a son, a four-year-old. And one night after work, the father came home, found the boy playing intently with some pieces of wood, and asked him what he was doing. The boy responded, "I'm making a trough." He was smiling, looking for approval. "To feed you and mama out of when I get big." The man and the woman simply looked at each other and started crying. Then they restored the old man to his place of honor, and from then on, no one made any problem over his eating. Well, you see, children are very, very impressionable, and we do have to be very careful what we do. Well, he goes on in Colossians 3:21, "Fathers, do not exasperate your children, that they may not lose heart." And you see, we are not to exasperate, we're not to frustrate, disappoint our children. And of course, we are to ensure their obedience, but we should not exasperate them. And we have many ways that we can exasperate them, and we just simply don't have the time to go into all these things this evening. But one of the main ways we exasperate our children is to fail to give them good, consistent discipline. We simply are not consistent in our discipline. And another way is to not teach them the right way to do things. And there are many, many other ways. I actually have about 10 listed, and we simply don't have the time to go through those now. But to realize that we're not fathers, we are not to exasperate our children. We are to train them up in the Lord. And realize what happens when people are exasperated, when they're frustrated, they just don't know how to deal with things. What happens? They become, as he says here, they lose heart. And we should not have our children lose heart, become so discouraged in life that they simply give up. They don't want to try to do anything. And as we have this section on parenting here, I'll just bring your attention to something that I printed out for you because I knew we would not have anywhere close to the time. But on the side pew there, I selected passages about discipline. You can see it's front and back. This is for your taking there. But these are just some of the passages, mainly from the Proverbs, about discipline. And you can see how many there are, and this is not all of them. But it would be very instructive to you, especially if you have children, to read through this and read the divine-inspired record about training up a child. And, of course, Proverbs 22:6, "Train up a child in the way he should go. Even when he is old, he will not depart from it." And then, of course, Hebrews 12 on the back. And I also give you some points about obedience. You see, there are two ways of disobedience. One is active and one is passive. One is the rebellious approach, no, I won't do it. But the other is more passive, and that is when a child does something, perhaps, but takes his time to do it or doesn't obey instantly. And I list some of the ways of passive disobedience there for you, and you can, of course, apply that in your child-rearing opportunities. So Paul says here, "Fathers, do not exasperate your children that they may not lose heart." And then we come to the section about slaves and masters, and let's just read it through here as we close out this evening, to realize that slaves in the ancient world were actually part of the family unit, and they also worked, of course, outside of the home. But slavery is something that is an abomination to us as Americans. We fought a civil war to end slavery. But to realize that in the ancient world, it was just a normal part of life. And slaves were everywhere. They even held very elevated positions at times. But realize here we might apply this to the employee-employer relationship today. You may say that your boss is a slave driver, and this is for you, dedicated to you here this evening. "Slaves, in all things, obey those who are your masters on earth, not with external service as those who merely please men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord." And you shouldn't do a job simply because someone is watching you, that is external service, but again, to do it because of your conscience, your dedication, your integrity to do the right job. And you know, the test of your integrity in a job is when you do the right job and no one is watching you. But of course, Paul's argument is there's always someone watching us. If, as a believer, you're doing a job, there's always someone watching us, and that is our Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ. "Whatever you do, do you work heartily, as for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance," that is the judgment seat of Christ, eternal rewards. "It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. For he who does wrong will receive the consequences of the wrong which he has done, and that without partiality." So even if you have a very abusive boss, realize that you're working for the Lord Jesus Christ, you serve him. And you may look at your boss, and it's hard to envision. We don't know what Christ looks like, but you know, you can envision that's Christ that you're working for. And you say, that's a rotten deal because he's not acting like Christ. Well, the issue is you still are working for the Lord. But notice this, if you are treated in a bad way, if you're maltreated, if you're abused, the Lord is still going to judge people like that. And of course, if they're believers, they're going to be judged too on how they act toward their employees. And then finally, this is a lousy place for a chapter break here, but verse 1 actually goes with chapter 3. You can see the continued thought here. "Masters, the employers, grant to your slaves justice and fairness, knowing that you too have a master in heaven." And so again, an appeal by Paul to the masters to do the right thing, to treat their employees, or their slaves in this case, justly and fairly. And to realize as we wrap up this series, if there's one thing we should emphasize overall, husbands, wives, children, slaves, masters, it's the principle that we find of obedience in life. The idea that obedience, and we have an example, we have the pattern of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there are many, many great virtues in the Christian way of life, but obedience is certainly at the very top. And love is the greatest, but to realize obedience is right up there. Why? Because our Lord Jesus Christ obeyed. He humbled himself, but he obeyed. Remember that word in Philippians 2:8. He obeyed to the point of death, even death on a cross. And that is the point that as he was on this earth, and this is the cross, and it wasn't up in the air, of course, but as he was going toward the cross on his journey through life, remember he was born to die, all the pressures in the world came against him. All the pressures, all the tests, the temptations to not go to the cross, to somehow get sidetracked from God's will. And yet through all of this, he stayed on the straight line. He obeyed, he obeyed, he obeyed. He did the Father's will. And of course, that is the issue for us, for our free will to obey God's will. And that is the plan of God. Well, we'll take a break of about 5 minutes here, and then we'll come back. Please assemble back in the auditorium, and we'll turn the meeting over to the Board of Deacons for our special business meeting. Let us pray, and you'll have a short break of about 5 minutes. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for all the time together in your Word. We thank you for the fact that you provided these instructions through the Apostle Paul. We thank you that we have the example of our Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to imitate his love, his obedience, his dedication to you every day of our lives, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.